Good morning, everyone. My name is Brian Emmett, filling in for Jaime this morning as he recovers from some surgery. I want to add my welcome to all of you, especially those of you who may be visiting or new here. We're very glad you're here. We hope you'll find reasons this morning to return next Sunday. We'll be waiting eagerly for you. And speaking of reasons to return, as Chris has already announced, permit me to extend a personal invitation to all of you to bring it. We'll bring the pizza, you bring the questions. Terry Dorsey, another retired pastor, and I have done this Bring It event up at North Campus a couple of times. It's been great. We have pizza and anything goes, and we've had people from 12 years old to people who are even older than me come because they have questions. And the slide said for curious Christians, but you don't even have to be a Christian to come to this. You may have some friends that you've been talking with, and if they would enjoy an opportunity to simply ask whatever questions they have and see how Christians have been thinking about these things. So I want to stress that Bring It isn't a lecture. You know, you're not going to ask a question and then Terry and I are going to say, well, here's the one and only one answer to that. It's more an exercise in learning how to think Christianly about really important questions. And one of the things we've learned as we've done Bring It a few times is even people who have been Christians for a long time still have questions. And that's a good thing. So come, bring it. We'll bring pizza. You bring your questions. RSVPs are helpful because I don't want you eating my pizza. This is the second week of a sermon series called Final Hours. And we're in that time of the year that some Christian traditions refer to as Lent. The season of Lent is a time for reflection, self-examination, repentance, and preparation to step again into the great and deep and inexhaustible mysteries of Good Friday and Easter Sunday. So in this series, we're spending some time concentrating, looking and listening to some of what Jesus did and said in his last hours with his disciples. Take a minute. Think of three things you often pray about. Maybe it's three people, maybe it's three situations. And if you invited us to listen in while you prayed, what might we learn about you from your prayers? So take a minute. What are the top two or three things as you think about just praying? What's in your heart? Now, imagine that you're in your final hours. You know it. What are the things you would want to be praying about then? For whom would you pray? What would you be asking God to do as you prayed? Might there be something surprising to you in those prayers? Maybe something surprising to us if we had the privilege of listening in. So that's what we're doing this morning. We're listening as Jesus prays just hours before his death. And we're trying to pay attention. For whom is Jesus praying and what does he pray? And I'd like you, as you listen this morning, to pay close attention to whatever surprises you as you listen to Jesus at prayer this morning. Those surprises are signaling something important for you. So let me set the scene. It's Thursday evening of Passover week in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Just a few days before this, Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem seated on a donkey as crowds cheered and proclaim him the long-awaited, long-promised, long-hoped-for Messiah. He then proceeded to the temple area and sent scurrying all those who had made a shopping mall out of what God intended to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Jesus has also been facing increasing hostility and opposition from powerful religious leaders. And the Romans, the occupying Roman army, is paying attention and will make sure that nothing gets out of hand. So it's Thursday evening. And in just a few hours, Jesus will be betrayed and arrested, tried and convicted, sentenced to death, and crucified. In less than 24 hours from this prayer that we're listening to this morning, Jesus will be dead and buried, though that's not the end of the story. Jesus knows what's ahead. He's been telling his disciples about it. And they're troubled and confused by what they've heard. Jesus has begun this evening by washing their feet, a most menial job that was typically given to a slave. They're celebrating the Passover, Israel's great liberation festival. But in the midst of a very familiar set of actions and foods and hymns and prayers, Jesus begins to take things in a completely new and unexpected direction. He talks about a new covenant. Take this bread, drink this cup of the new covenant that's in my blood. He gives them a new commandment. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. He promises that though he will be departing, he will not be leaving them alone, bereft and orphaned. He will send the Holy Spirit who will be with them and in them forever. And then Jesus prays. This prayer has been described as God communing with God. This prayer is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. It's rich and deep and dense with meaning and mystery. We're on holy ground as we listen to Jesus at prayer. So as we begin, let me offer a word of caution, perhaps even a word of gentle warning. Prayer is not a technique to bend God's will to my will. The heart of Jesus' prayer is not, get me out of this, nor even get me through this. At the heart of Jesus is this prayer, Father, glorify your name. And Jesus knows that the answer to that prayer is the cross. The cross is the place where Jesus is glorified, where the glory of God, strangely but truly, is displayed most fully and completely. So we must never reduce this prayer, or really any prayer, including our prayers, to a series of tips and strategies to have a better prayer life, or as a means of making our lives go the way we think they should. The purpose of prayer is not to bend God's will towards mine, but to bend mine toward his. The main purpose of prayer is not to get something, but to become someone. To become the kind of person who is able to follow Jesus wherever he goes, whatever he says, whatever the cost. So as we listen to Jesus at prayer, we hear him praying for his disciples, for Peter, James, John, Andrew, and the rest. And we hear him praying for us, for every Christian between then and right now. And his focus is on preparing his disciples, them and us, for what's ahead. Not only the immediate events of his crucifixion and resurrection, but even more for his sending them and us into the world. Jesus' prayer asks the Father to equip them and us, not only to deal with whatever fear and confusion is immediately ahead, but also for the world-changing work he is entrusting to them and to us. Just as the Father has sent Jesus into the world, so Jesus will send these 11 men into the world, bearing his word, carrying out his commission, and Jesus has been sending his people into the world ever since. So let's listen in again as Jesus prays. Father, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. In this short passage of Jesus' much longer prayer, he refers to the world 8 times. Why this emphasis? The word world can carry several different meanings in the New Testament. It can refer to God's good creation, the planet Earth. It can refer to the world of living things or the world of all humanity. In our passage this morning, I think the world carries 2 meanings that are important for us. The world is the sphere or the realm of the church's worship, witness, and work. I send them into the world, Jesus says. And the world is human life organized and lived in opposition and resistance to God. The world has hated them. So the world is the realm of our mission. It's the realm of opportunity and possibility of seeing the miracle of rebels converted into beloved daughters and sons. And the world is a place of resistance, of human life haunted by the desires and designs of the evil one. Father, don't take them out of the world. Protect them from the evil one. The outside world, this world of hostility and opposition to God, consistently votes for anyone to be Lord other than Jesus. The core Christian confession is that Jesus is Lord. And the world consistently votes for anyone else to be Lord other than Jesus. The world votes for the nation, the state, the people, my particular ethnic group, a political party or leader, our economic system, our culture, our way of life. These things are Lord, not Jesus. And we should always remember that some of Jesus' fiercest opponents were deeply religious. So the world can clothe itself in the garments of religiosity and spirituality while all the time remaining hostile to the Lord Jesus. And the world outside is inside us too. There are parts and places in the world of my inner life where the proclamation Jesus is Lord can be met by something that sounds like this: no, not here, Jesus. Not in this area of my life. Jesus, I may be willing to give you this and this and this, but when it comes to blank, no. What goes in that blank for you this morning as you're listening to Jesus praying for you and for us. Where in the world inside you is that response that says, Jesus, when it comes to this part of my life, it's okay to pray about that. That's a point of resistance for you. It's important for you to recognize that and ask God to meet you even in the midst of your resistance. So as we move through the world this Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and the rest of this week, we're both in the territory of opportunity and the territory of hostility at the same time, mixed together in complicated ways. Can you be more aware? Can we learn to be more aware as we move through our days of all the points at which the world comes to us and says, oh, no, Jesus isn't Lord here. No, there's something else that's ultimate, something else that's more important, something else that needs to have the supremacy here. There are the obvious things: cruelty, violence, murder, war, gross and grave injustice, pride, greed, anger, lust. One sense, the evil one's bag of tricks has been using the same things forever. And why is that? Because they work. But the world that is in opposition to God can operate in subtler ways as well. The weapons of the evil one can take the form of blunt force or tiny pinpricks. Pinpricks like resentment, bitterness, unforgiveness, undercutting others in order to lift myself up. Those little lies, those small betrayals, my harsh judgments of others, and the free passes I so easily award myself. We follow Jesus. God so loved the rebellious world that he sent Jesus into that world to free it from its captivity to its beloved illusions, deceptions, and lies, to ransom and rescue that world from its slavery to the powers of sin and death. And as the Father sent Jesus, Jesus sends us. And what I'm asking us to consider this morning is that Jesus is still praying this prayer for us, for all of his people. And what do I mean by this? I imagine we all get the idea that when the Son of God prays, the Father listens and answers. Jesus' prayers, this prayer to which we're listening this morning, absolutely gets a full yes and amen from the Father. And I think that we can see that this prayer has not yet been fully and completely answered. And therefore, it's still active. God's eternal yes to Jesus' prayer takes time to work itself out in our space and time. So how do we receive the Father's unfolding answer to Jesus' prayer? How do we participate? How do we become part of the Father's answer to Jesus' prayer? So I want to focus just on three things that Jesus prays about. There's much more going on in this prayer. I only can focus on three things this morning. Three tools, if you will. Three postures of our hearts. Three ways we can keep ourselves on mission in the world without being overcome by the world or simply seeking to escape or to flee the world. Three ways we can find our place and take up our roles in the Father's answer to Jesus' prayer. And those three things are joy, truth, and unity. Jesus asks the Father to give his people his joy. He prays that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Full measure of the joy of Jesus Joy and happiness can overlap, but they're not the same, are they? Happiness involves what is fleeting and changing, pleasant circumstances, desired results, Duke wins. Oh, sorry. Tar Heel crowd, I'm sorry. The sources of happiness are here today and gone tomorrow. It doesn't make them bad. It just means that's the nature of things that make us happy. If we seek happiness, we'll never actually be truly and lastingly happy because we're trying to get something from our ever-changing circumstances that they cannot provide. They were never intended to provide that. Joy is rooted in the permanent things, the lasting things, the eternal things, the things of God rather than the counterfeits offered by the world. Joy, rather than being a feeling, is a disposition of our souls, a posturing of our hearts before God. Joy isn't primarily or in the first place a feeling as much as it is a decision. The decision to view all of life through the lens of the eternal things. Joy flows to us and through us as we rest and root ourselves in the eternal things. Jesus is Lord. God is love. God is good. The grace of God in Christ has addressed our deepest needs and the deepest needs of the rebellious world around us. Therefore, whatever we are facing, especially as we're facing the brokenness and rebellion and resistance of the world into which Jesus sends us, we can rest in the reality that it is well with my soul and that all will be made well by Jesus. So joy does not flourish when my circumstances are convenient and pleasing to me. Joy blossoms when we learn to trust and obey Jesus, regardless of how the world may respond to us, regardless of what the results may appear to be. So what if joy is something we can practice? What if joy is something we can learn? What if joy becomes the fundamental way we approach our lives of worship, witness, and work within the world? What causes Jesus to rejoice? What makes God glad? Chatham Church, how might we learn and practice Jesus' ways of joy together? And what if we started by learning and paying attention to the things that Jesus says bring him joy? Let me just offer us a start this morning. Actually, only the beginning of a start. The more we explore what causes Jesus to rejoice, the more we'll discover the truth that joy is the serious business of heaven. Joy is the serious business of heaven. And so Jesus said, this is on another occasion, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man," because of Jesus. "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven." The world is a place of resistance and opposition to the good news that Jesus is Lord, and it brings our Lord Jesus great joy when we, because of his great love for us and our love in response to that love, faithfully obey him regardless of cost or response. When we faithfully communicate God's truth and authentically demonstrate God's love regardless of the cost, regardless of the response, regardless of the results, it brings our Lord Jesus great joy and can bring us great joy as well. This is clearly above and beyond human ability, which is why Jesus prays for us. On another occasion, Jesus said, when the shepherd finds the lost sheep, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. The world is the realm of our work and our witness. The realm of opportunity and possibility, and it brings Jesus great joy when the lost are found, when we repent and turn to him and help others do the same, when those who are sick unto death with sin allow the great physician to heal them. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What is the joy that was set before Jesus? You, me, us, everyone across the whole extent of human history who puts their faith and trust and gives their wholehearted allegiance to Jesus, it brings Jesus great joy. For that joy set before him, you, me, us, them, Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. So Jesus prays that we would know the full measure of his joy. And joy is seeing, learning to see, learning to do life through the lens of the eternal things. And how do we know about those eternal things? The word of truth. Jesus says, I have given them your word and the world has hated them. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So what is it that protects us from the evil one and equips us for mission in and to the world? God's word of truth, the scriptures. Jesus asked the Father to sanctify us by the truth. To sanctify means to set apart for God and for God's purposes. To devote and dedicate something to its unique place in glorifying God and its unique role in doing God's will. Jesus sanctifies himself by going to the cross and by sanctifying himself in this way, by setting himself apart for that work, he is also sanctifying us and all who follow him, setting us apart for our roles in the work of reconciling the world to Jesus through his blood shed on the cross. And so as we think about the Bible, we need to remember we must not simply ask, what is the word of truth? We need to ask, who? Who is the word of truth? Who is the truth revealed by the Spirit in and through the Scriptures? Our reading of Scripture must always be leading us to Christ. Our reading of Scripture must always be leading us to Christ. We cannot understand the Bible without knowing Jesus. We cannot know Jesus without regularly attending to Scripture. And please remember that reading is not primarily something you do to the Bible. True reading is what you permit the Bible to do to you, to us, to me. The overarching purpose of Scripture is not to answer any and every question we might have. The overarching purpose of Scripture is to reveal Jesus to us, to form Jesus in us, to express Jesus through us. The purpose of Scripture is not that we would merely accumulate facts and principles and propositions, helpful and important as these can be. The purpose is that we would know Jesus deeply, personally, in ways that look like ever-growing faith, hope, and love, that look like joyful obedience, that look like faithfulness and fruitfulness. So we're protected from the evil one. We are kept on mission. We're equipped for our worship and work and witness in the world by the joy of the Lord, the truth of the Lord Jesus, and by unity. But it's a kind of unity that's mysterious and unfamiliar. Jesus prays, "I pray for those who will believe in me through their message." Raise your hand. This is you. This is us. Jesus is praying for us, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world of mission, the world of resistance, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. In all honesty, I hardly know what to say at this point. That you and I and we and all of Christ's people across all of space and time would be one, just as Jesus and the Father are one. We are standing on holy ground. As we listen to Jesus asking the Father to make all his people one, just as the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, we're on holy ground. As we listen to Jesus praying that we would be one as he and the Father are one, as he and the Father are one, we're on holy ground. When Jesus asks the Father to bring the church to complete unity, we're on holy ground. So perhaps it is best to begin by listening deeply and continually to Jesus as he prays, and to join him in that praying. The source and ground of the unity for which Jesus is praying is the love that the Father has for the Son, the love the Son has for the Father, and the love that God has for the world, even in its resistance and rebellion. The love that is at the heart of Jesus' new command: "This is my commandment, that we would love one another as he loves us." That we would love our neighbors, that we would love our enemies, just as Jesus has loved them and us. Jesus is Lord, and therefore we recognize and embrace as our sisters and brothers all who bow in worshipful obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, in just a few minutes, Jaime will invite us to the Lord's table together. Jesus commanded us to do this, remembering me. And so we do this together. As we do this together this morning, we are met by the joy of Jesus. We are met by the word of truth of Jesus. We are embraced by the unity of the Father and the Son by the Spirit that is ours in Jesus Christ. We receive again the joy that flows from our being forgiven of our sins and reconciled to God through the death of Jesus for us. We rejoice not only that my sins are forgiven, but that yours are, and theirs are. We listen to the word of truth that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins against us. The truth that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The truth that Jesus is Lord and therefore no Caesar of whatever kind is Lord. My greatest sins and failures are not Lord. My private agenda, my personal dreams, the kingdom of me are not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And we come in an important kind of unity. Rich or poor, healthy or ill, supposedly successful or supposedly failures, we come in the unity of being separated from God by our rebellious will and ways, by the things we have done and the things we have left undone. We come in the unity of being hungry and thirsty, naked and needy, sick and imprisoned, and unable to truly feed, clothe, heal, or free ourselves. In the unity of knowing that we cannot live on bread alone, on possessions and stuff and status and success alone. We only live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Jesus is that word. So we come to the table in the unity of having been forgiven by Jesus, cleansed by Jesus, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, in the unity of being redeemed, rescued, reconciled, restored, recreated, and all of that in and through and by and because of our Lord Jesus. Jesus, who, because of his love that never fails, never changes, never comes to an end, invites us to his table. As we come, let's pray. And if you're willing, please pray this simple prayer aloud with me. Father, reveal Jesus to us. Form Jesus in us. Express Jesus through us. And then again, Father, reveal Jesus to me. Form Jesus in me. Express Jesus through me.